turn on to Exodus chapter 31 and Exodus chapter 31 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold, and in silver, and in brass, and in cutting of stones, to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee, the tabernacle of the congregation, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is thereupon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, and the table, and his furniture, and the pure candlestick with all his furniture, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his furniture, and the laver and his foot, and the cloths of service, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office, and the anointing oil and sweet incense for a holy place, according to all that I have commanded thee, shall they do. Just a couple of verses in chapter 35, please. In general, chapter 35 is dealing with the offering that the people brought, but we read in verses 25 and 26, we read, And all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands, and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and purple and of scarlet and of fine linen, and all the women whose heart stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. Now we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. We've looked at the various vessels involved in the tabernacle and the ministry of the tabernacle. We've seen something in the past few weeks of the service of the priests and the incense that was offered. We come now to look at those who actually made those vessels. The instructions have been given, but now we come to look at the actual building of the vessels. How those who would be responsible for bringing all these things together. And in verse 31, in chapter 31, in the first verses, we have Bezaleel, who would seem to take a lead in this work. Then Aholiab, who is set alongside him. But notice, as soon as Aholiab is mentioned, we have in verse 6, all that are wise-hearted. And if there's perhaps one thing that comes clear as we go through, we saw the same thing when we read in chapter 35 of the women who prepared the blue, purple, scarlet and fine linen and the goat's hair, that it was those who were wise-hearted. It is fundamental, as we think of the work, that the heart is right. In verses 1 to 5 of this chapter, we have Bezaleel, and we have, as we look at him, I would suggest we have here a picture of that truth that we have spoken by our Lord himself to Simon Peter in Matthew chapter 16. Upon this rock will I build my church. Bezaleel is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. I take that first of all in verse 2. The Lord says, I have called by name Bezaleel. He's been singled out. He's a man who has been set apart from others. And then secondly, the name Bezaleel itself would speak of being in the shadow of God. And as soon as you read that, I'm sure your thoughts would turn to Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Psalm 91, the psalm that the devil takes up in the temptation in the wilderness. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And so we have a clear allusion there, even in the very name Bezaleel, to the psalm that would bring before us something of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ as he moved through this world, a man who was cast upon God. And then we see in the later verses the character of that man, his pedigree, and what it was that Mark separated him out. And then, as we say in verse 6, we have those who worked with him. But first of all, then to think of Bezaleel, I have called by name. And you know, here is this idea of one who has been singled out. And you know, whenever we come to the Word of God, there is one person who is always singled out as far as God is concerned, our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 would bring this before us in a very particular way. As we look there, we're taken back into those eternal thoughts of God, in whom all things were created. We're taken to creation's day. All things were created by him. We're brought through the sphere of time, and we see him as the one by whom all things consist. The one who is before all things, as to his person. But then we're also taken forward to that fulfillment of the purpose of God, for all things were not only created by him, but they were for him. And so we have the one who's the consummation of the purpose of God. He's been called out, and everything that God has done, everything that God will do, is all for the glory of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to that verse in Colossians 1 and verse 18. As Paul there in those verses has outlined creation, he's outlined redemption, he's outlined the workings of God. And he says that in all things he might have the preeminence. There's one who is set apart, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness. I have called by name. You could think of that in Isaiah, as Isaiah would speak to us as for the one who's been called by name to bring about the purpose of God. But then we have Bezaleel, and we have this man, and we have this name that reminds us of a man who is under the shadow. And we follow the pathway of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can think of the path that he trod. And, you know, in Psalm 22, we're reminded of him, aren't we, as the one who was dependent on God from the womb. Every step of that pathway, you know, those words in Psalm 22, as the words are taken up by the rulers at the cross. He trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. And it's in that very context that we read the words of the Lord through David. I was cast upon thee from my mother's womb. He's been dependent on his God throughout that life, right the way from the moment of birth, right through, from even before birth, in the mother's womb, right the way through that life, until the moment when he would lay down his life He's the one who has moved in utter dependence upon God. But you know, again, there's a very vital principle here if we are going to accomplish anything for God. You see, we can only do anything for the glory of God if we are dependent upon Him for everything that we do. We'll never do anything in our own strength. We'll see this again in the later details of these verses, but it's a fundamental principle that's being laid down here in this verse. Everything that is done in dependence upon God. And so that's why our Lord, even as He moved amongst men, He'd come into this sphere, being in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Himself the form of a servant, and as we trace that life that He lived here. As the perfect servant, we read words like Him, as He would say, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. I do always those things that please Him." And we see a life that was a life of complete dependence and obedience to His Father God. So Bezalel, the man who was set apart by the Lord, a man who was singled out, the man who was dependent, but then his pedigree, the son of Uri, the son of Hur. Uri has the idea of light or of fire. And that, as I thought of this, I was thinking of the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. I thought of Revelation chapter 1. When John sees the one like unto the Son of Man, his eyes were as flame. And there was the one whose eyes search out, the eyes perfect in judgment. Remember the words of Isaiah as he anticipates the coming of the Messiah. And he will speak of the one who will not judge after the seeing of the eye, but after the hearing. He sees the one and tells us in chapter 11 of the one who will judge righteously. And here is the character. If a work is going to be done by God, for God, it's going to be done in absolute obedience. It's going to be done in a way which is absolutely consistent with the character of God. One that God can search. We've said about the need for wise heart. We've said about the fact that the heart is emphasized. If we had read a little earlier in chapter 35, we would have read of those who were willing hearted. And you know, as we look at this, we saw it in chapter 25 at the beginning of the studies in the tabernacle. Of every man that bringeth willingly. If the heart is right, the Lord will provide the means to do the work. But if the heart is not right, what we will do is we will be using our own natural abilities and we will detract from the work of God. You know, it's a very solemn thought here. And so we need continually to have that light of the Word of God searching into our hearts. As I thought of this, I was thinking of the prayer of David in Psalm 139 as he comes to the end of that psalm. We know the psalm, I'm sure. He starts off about the one who knows my down sitting and my uprising. And as he's gone through that psalm, he's looked at every aspect of the character of God and the fact there's no way to escape from the presence of God. And the one who knew us in the mother's womb, being yet unperfect, And then he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Are we going to build for God? It will be only be done when our eyes are open and our heart is open to the Lord. For the Lord to show us not what we think we are, not what we think we should do, but what He wants. To let us see ourselves as He sees us. To put our life to the test. We were thinking on Lord's Day evening of those words of the Lord in John chapter 3. "Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved." But the next verse should be true of every one of us. "He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God." And we should be ready. And everything we do should be open. And we should open ourselves at every step of our way to the light of the Word of God. As Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, he'll speak of those who are perfect, those who are mature spiritually. And he says of such, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, or as many as be full grown, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." We're there in the context of a mind that is set on the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death, my life lived in the enjoyment of the presence and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the light. But then the idea of her is of something that is white, and that immediately reminds us of purity. And we could think of it as we think of our Lord, and we see, we could have thought, we should have said in respect of the light, of course, that He was the true light, that light is every man that cometh into the world. As we think of the white, we're reminded of what the scripture says of Him about His purity. You know, Peter will tell us of Him in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth." Every action of His, every word of His was open to the test. And nothing could be faulted. Then Paul will take us to the thoughts of our Lord. And he'll tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "God has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, who had no sinful thought, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." And then John takes us to his very innermost being. And having spoken of that prospect, "It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And he says, "Every man that hath this hope set in him purifieth himself, even as He is pure." What way is He pure? John says, "He was manifested to take away our sin, and in Him is no sin." And there is one who is absolutely free from sin. Free from sin in his actions. Free from sin in his mind. Free from sin in his innermost being. White. But apparently her can also have the idea of being someone who is reborn. And that would remind us of the glorious assurance of our Lord, yes, and what has come to us through our Lord, of the liberty of the children of God. He's the one who's free from sin himself. He's the one who's not bound by sin. Sin never had any claim upon him. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, he could say. But because of that, he could say again in John chapter 8, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free. Indeed, and we've been brought into that liberty that he has. We've been set free from the bondage of sin, delivered from the power of Satan. And these are essential. These are the essential qualities of those who are going to do anything for the work, for the glory of God. We're going to see the character that we form, that character. There has to be that new birth. That's the result of the new birth for us. It's what was true of our Lord as the eternal Son in his person. But then we come on to the character. Verse 3. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. Filled him with the Spirit of God. That's an expression that is taken up by Luke. In the New Testament, you'll read it in Luke chapter 4. Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit, he went out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. In Luke chapter 4, you read of the Lord quoting the words of Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me, and so on. You go into the Acts of the Apostles, and you'll find there, when the apostles are brought before the council, you'll see they were full of the Holy Ghost. You'll see Paul and Barnabas as they're there at Cyprus, and they're challenged by Elymas the sorcerer. It's Saul being full of the Holy Ghost, who rebukes him and is blinded for a season. And so you could go on. If a work was going to be done, we see it in our Lord, Luke's Gospel. The things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. It was a life that was lived in the fullness of the Spirit of God. You see it as you go through Acts. And you know, you get that lovely continuation, don't you, as you go. If Acts starts speaking here, I have recorded the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. What's the force of that? Simply this. As he goes through the narrative in the Acts of the Apostles, he is going to record what Jesus continued to do and to teach through his apostles. And how was that done? It was done because they were filled with the Spirit of God. You know, in these present days, we need to be very careful about expressions like that. When we come to the Scripture, the filling of the Spirit of God is something that should be true for every believer. In Ephesians 5, Paul encourages us, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. That should be true of all of us. Sadly, because of excesses and because of those things which can sometimes even be a denial of the truth of God that are practiced in the name of the Spirit of God, we can overlook the requirement that we should be full of the Spirit. Sure, I've said it here before, but I think it bears repeating. When you come to Luke chapter 2, we see three people, three groups at the temple. Mary and Joseph come up with the child in obedience to the word of God. And they are there at the temple because it was what the word of God demanded of them. Simeon comes there to the temple being filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit of God has led Simeon to be there. Why? Because the Lord had given to Simeon the promise that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so that day, when the Lord was there in the arms of his mother, the Spirit of God directs. He directs Simeon to the very place where Mary and Joseph came in obedience to the word of God. And then, immediately after that, we read of Anna the prophetess. And she was continuing in the temple in devotion to her God. She was in that place that she had been for some 80 years. But she was there out of a heart of devotion to the Lord. And all three came together. If someone says, I am obeying the word of God, and their heart is not marked by devotion to the Lord, it is exposing error in their way of thinking. If someone says the Spirit directs me to do something and it's contrary to the word of God, it is a lie. If somebody says, I'm doing this out of devotion, out of love for my Lord, and it contradicts the word of God, it is a lie. The word of God, the Spirit of God, and devotion to the Lord, love for the Lord, will always result in the same thing, and it will always centre in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And anything, whether it be claiming truth of God, that causes me to act in a way that is not Christ-like, or whether it is claiming the Spirit of God that asks me to act in a way that is contrary to the person of Christ or to the truth of God, or whether I claim love for Christ as a reason for going against the word of God, or I am in every case wrong. Obedience to the word, the leading of the Spirit, and devotion to Christ will always result in the same thing, that Christ and Christ alone is exalted. But notice how this is expressed. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, in all manner of workmanship. The order here is important. You know, if we were building, we want some work done in a house, the first thing we would look for would be somebody who was qualified to do the work. Nobody would ask me to do a building extension on their house. Not unless they wanted to pay the insurance afterwards when it's gone there. Because I'm not a builder, and it would be pointless. But when it comes to the things of God, there's something far more important than a natural ability. In wisdom. First of all, wisdom. That ability to take the truth and to apply it in a practical way. It's an outworking of the experience in the life. It's something that develops. That's why we read, for example, of our Lord in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. He increased in wisdom. Why? Because he was following the path that we must take. He had all knowledge, but but he was coming in his experience to know what it was to use that knowledge in the right way and to prove, for the truth to be proven in his life. Now that's something that should be true of each of us. I'm sure we can all look back on times when the Spirit of God will bring to us truth from the Word of God. I certainly can look back to a time just over 20 years ago when it would seem for several months that everything I was reading was pointing to times of trouble and difficulty, culminating on a conference into a ministry at a conference. When someone, for the first time I'd ever heard it mentioned the question of redundancy. The following Tuesday, I had to go into my place of work and found that I was to be made redundant. But over those weeks and months leading up to that, the Spirit of God had bit by bit been bringing the truth of God so that when the time came, I was ready. And I was prepared for what was coming. And that's how he wants to live in front of us. It's not just that we have a truth and the truth's there as an intellectual knowledge. It's something that he is going to put to the test. And when the truth comes to us, he wants to work it out in our lives. And he'll test us. And that's where wisdom comes, as the truth is put to test in the life. It develops the wisdom that will enable us to live for the glory of God. An understanding, yes. It brings us into that fellowship and into that appreciation of the mind of God. And we come into a grasp of half of the ways of God. And underpinning this, there is the knowledge. Yes. It's the foundation on which it's built. But it's not adequate of itself. Why? Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And here we see a company of believers. A company of believers who were boasting in their knowledge. And Paul has to write to them by the Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians 8 and say, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. They knew the truth. But they applied the truth in a way that put down other people instead of allowing the love of God to be seen in their hearts. It's not that they set aside the truth. It's not that we set aside the truth. But as Paul puts it, is it in Ephesians, speaking the truth in love. Or in the Colossians, he'll say, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. And then we come to all manner of workmanship. Here's the work that's got to be done. He's been fitted to do the work. He's been given that. He's been prepared to do the work. And now he's fit and able to do what the Lord has called him to do. We're not going to go into the details of that. We've been through the various materials, we've dealt with the way in which the various structures were built. The principle here, the important principle here, is that it is only a person who has been prepared by God and who has been listening to the voice of God and has allowed the Spirit of God to lead them and to guide them and to fill their lives who will be fitted to do that work for the glory of God. It's seen in our Lord, perfect in perfection. That's the idea in Hebrews chapter 5. As he's brought before us as our great high priest, the priest after the order of Melchizedek. A son, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. Yes. He went through that path. Not that he was imperfect, as our brother George brought before us the other week. It's not that he was imperfect in any way, in an absolute sense. But it was the fact that in his experience he had to pass through every test and every circumstance of life so that he was fitted to sympathise and to fulfil the work that the high priest must do. And then we come to those who work with him, verse 6. I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach. Aholiab, tent of my father. And that would remind us of a place of fellowship. Brought into the family, brought into a place of fellowship. If we are going to do anything, if we are going to be fellow labourers with God, it will be as we are walking in fellowship with Him. It's true in a positional sense. The moment we were saved, we have the truth of, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful who has called us into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And every believer has been brought into a fellowship with God. John says of it in 1 John chapter 1, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the position into which we've been brought. But, and here's the important point here, we need to be in the enjoyment of that fellowship. And the name Aholiab is suggesting a man who is in the good. He's living in the enjoyment of that fellowship. John writes, and John tells us he is writing that first epistle with that express purpose that ye might have fellowship with us and that your joy might be full. What the apostles have known, what the fellowship, the joys, the privileges that the apostles had enjoyed, that John had enjoyed for by that time perhaps some 60 years since he began to walk with the Lord, both in the Lord's public ministry. And then in the years that follow, John's saying that's available to each and every child of God. And that is where we will walk out, by walking in light. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. By walking in love. We're brought into the good of that life that comes from God. Ahisamach means brotherly support. You know, I sort of thought of this. Is it the first question ever asked by a man in Scripture? Am I my brother's keeper? The question that Cain asked the Lord after he had slain Abel? The answer to that question is yes. For every one of us, we are here to support one another. I need your help. You need my help. I can't live to myself, you can't live to yourself. We live first of all to the Lord, but we live for one another. And we do whatever we can for the benefit of one another. And there should be nothing that we will not do for our brother or sister. You know, we think of John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Listen to the words of 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Are we as keen on the truth of 1 John 3:16 as we are on John 3:16? Because if you read through John's first epistle, what John will tell you is, if that truth doesn't grip us, then perhaps we haven't grasped the truth of John 3:16 either. If my heart is not reaching out in love to my brother, my sister in Christ, it may be because the love of God has never entered my heart, and I'm just making it a profession of faith. That's the challenge that John is bringing to us in 1 John chapter 3. A very certain challenge, brotherly support. Am I there for the good of my brother, to help him, whatever he might be in need of? Or am I just ready to take advantage of whatever they will do for me and not do for them? And in the hearts of all that are wise hearted have I put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded them. Wise hearted. Again, we come down to that point we said at the beginning, we emphasise it again as we come to the close. The heart is what is right. Was it Jay who asked the question, is thy heart right with God? It's a challenge that comes down to us. In bringing that challenge, I'm not questioning the salvation of any. But you know, every one of us should ask ourselves that question day by day. Is my heart right with God in my walk with Him every day? If it's not, I'm not going to do anything for His glory. Refer to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's been suggested perhaps we move into 1 Corinthians after these studies. And if we do, we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and we have there the building. And we have the picture there of the building of God. And what we are putting in, and some, Paul says, by the Spirit of God, some are building in gold, silver, precious stones. Those things that will last. Those things that are for the glory of God. Some are building in wood, hay, and stone. Things that will be burnt up by the fire. Things that will never bring any pleasure to God. Things that will never last. Such people will be saved, yet so as by fire. As we think of the world, yes, we rejoice in the assurance that there's one who is building. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But we've been called as fellow laborers with Him. We can only build if our heart is right with Him. We can only build. We're building that which is for the glory of God and nothing of self. As soon as I put myself into anything that is done, it will lose any value in the sight of God. And so the question comes, are we building for God? Is your heart, is my heart, once again, our Father, we just return thanks again this evening for being able to spend this time together. We thank thee, our Father, for the wonderful privilege that thou hast given to us of being fellow labourers with thyself. That each one of us, our Father, are able to engage in a work that can build for thy praise and for thy glory. We just ask, our Father, thou would be pleased just to help us, that we may indeed be enabled to do that which will be an honour to thy name. Help us, our Father, in all that we do, that we will be careful not to promote self. Careful, our Father, to avoid anything that is only from ourselves, but Father, that everything we do may be for thy praise and for thy glory. Father, we just look to thee for help as we continue now. We thank thee for this time together. We commend ourselves to thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.